Right. So the 30th of November 2018 was one of the great days of my life. Now, as you know, as many of you know, I was once employed as a shipping manager of a small electronics retailer. They were actually technically a reseller, which meant they literally scoured the country, all the continental United States, going to places like Curry's and all that, whenever they had something on offer, and they would try to buy it at the lowest price they could, bring it all the way back, sometimes from the far corners of the United States, all the way back to Fort Worth, and then sell it again, hoping to make a profit. It was quite a curious business model, but it's what they did. And there are apparently a number of firms that do just that. Well, the 30th of November 2018 was the day I was sacked from this job. In fact, it's the only time I've ever been dismissed from a job, at least so far. Anyway, you guys have another option for that, I suppose. But make absolutely no mistake, I well and truly earned that dismissal. In the end of the day, when it was all said and done, I quite simply refused to comply with my supervisor, with my employer. And the reason this was a great day was not because I lost the income that came from that, which wasn't great anyway, but nonetheless, it was income we didn't have for, about 6 weeks or so after that. But I no longer had to endure the nonsense that was going on at this self-proclaimed Christian company, with its highly questionable, not always even questionable, ethics, and its sadly comical inefficiency. And I simply wouldn't go along with the questionable ethics, and I made rather a nuisance of myself about it. And I made any number of proposals to improve the efficiency, to improve ultimately the profitability of the company, most of which fell on deaf ears. So one day came, in fact, it was the in America, it was was it Black Friday there was a Monday after Black Friday. So this is something like the 26th of December or November, and it's a madhouse that first week after the American Thanksgiving. That's the biggest selling week of the entire year. It's the biggest week of that company each year. They made basically all their money that week, and some sort of problem had developed and I simply wasn't going to do what I was told to do because it was actually going to be counterproductive and it was going to be, again, questionably ethical. And it was going to cause a lot of work that didn't need to be. In fact, it was something about which I warned them not to do because it would cause that exact problem. They did it anyway. So the day came when I just simply didn't do that. I did something altogether different. I had rather an interesting conversation with my supervisor, which didn't help. But in the day, neither their ethical issues or their profit-robbing lack of efficiency mattered. Whether I acted in an honorable manner or not, whether I did what was right or what was not, at the end of the day, I simply refused to do what I was told. And I was dismissed. And I knew I was going to be dismissed. Although it did take them another 5 days, first week of the Christmas season. So we're looking at today at what it means to do, frankly, what we're expected to do. We'll be looking again in Matthew. We're working our way through Matthew. We're in chapter 25. We're nearing the end there. Probably just another year or two will be done. But chapter 25, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 today. And we will give some additional thought, as we've done this already, additional thought to what it means to be ready, to what it means to be prepared for Christ's return. Just as we consider who determines what it is to be ready and prepared, and notably, who does not. And we will examine just how much of our lives need to be committed to Jesus to be considered truly a follower of Christ, a Christian. By the way, that's a trick question. We'll get to that later. Join me, if you will, in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all of those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also and saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Lord, we again spend some time this morning looking at your word, what you have told us, what your servant Matthew so faithfully recorded for us, Lord. And we know that all of these things are profitable, are useful to our very lives, to say nothing of what we know and understand about you, Lord. Help us to understand and know you better today, Lord. Help us to see what you want us to know. Lord, help us to use that as we walk out these doors and share you with our world. We thank you so very much for this and for your sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we have the second in a series of three parables that Jesus is telling. You know, after chapter 24, we went through all of that eschatological discussion and heavy going that that brought with us. He's going to give us a few parables to help us understand a bit better what's going on, and as the parables often do. So this is the second of three, and it's concerned again with the end times, is Jesus' return. And it is part of that much longer discussion regarding the length of time until he returns. Again, Jesus has been warning us all the way through quite strongly against seeking signs of the end. And most of all, warning us against the motivations behind seeking these signs. See, because from the moment Jesus spoke these words, right the way through to today, humanity has been obsessed with the date. And Jesus has spent the bulk of what we have in our Bible, two chapters, working out the dangers, the foolishness of this quest. See, but rather, his concern is to be ready. Our concern is to be ready and to carry out the missions and the callings that he has given us. So Jesus begins this particular parable with these, that sort of familiar by now, the kingdom of heaven will be like formula. In this case, 10 virgins, really see that more as maidens, young ladies. In this case, we would see this as sort of a bridesmaid, if you will, someone taking part in the wedding party. And you may know that in the first century, weddings were often rather drawn out affairs, and they might even take several days to complete. And the wedding itself, the actual ceremony itself, would often take place at night, curiously enough. And there also seems to be, as part of this greater thing, a series of movements between the groom's house and the bride's, and then back again to the groom's house. And upon returning to the groom's house, there would be the wedding feast, the marriage feast, which appears to be the culminating event of the wedding, however long it might have taken. As this took place at night, some number of people were tasked to light the way with lamps or torches. Much as we do in modern weddings, these were younger people, and hence the term virgins or maidens here, depending on your translation. The problem for our torchbearers, as we'll call them, is that they had to wait for the wedding procession to make its way to the groom's house. And this is the time long before clocks, centuries before clocks. So the idea of time, or more accurately, precise time, was still centuries away. And these processions were often delayed. They were often known to be delayed. This is very common and common knowledge. So the torchbearers never really knew exactly, precisely when they would be needed. And this is where we find our 10 young torchbearers as they are preparing for their wedding duties. And knowing that these affairs can be delayed, and knowing that the arrival of the groom can happen quite unexpectedly, five of them brought extra oil. Now keep in mind, they weren't certain the procession would be delayed, but they wanted to be ready for it, as it was known to happen. Now, the torches that we are talking about are likely more oiled cloths on the end of sticks. You know, when in the Frankenstein movies, when they go after Frankenstein at the end with their pitchforks, they've got the big torches, kind of like that. Oh, they don't have the pitchforks here. That's not important. But see, and these torches, without the additional oil, would likely burn out rather quickly, especially if the whole thing is delayed for any length of time. And as it happens, the groom was delayed. Curiously enough, in this whole account, you may have noticed, there's absolutely no mention made of the bride in this parable. We presume she's come along, seems to be doffed without it, but the point here is this is about the groom. And this is also a time when people generally went to bed earlier than we do today. So as the hours tick on, our 10 torchbearers fell asleep. Now I'm going to take just a bit of a detour here as we deal with a couple of issues. So we are dealing with a parable. We've discussed this before. A parable is by its nature an allegory, meaning that there are certain elements of the story that represent certain other elements. And the difficulty with allegories, parables sometimes, is that not everything represents something else. And sorting that can be a bit tricky. And there are at least two elements of this story, of this parable, that people have attempted to assign some meaning where it was never intended. At hand here are the issue and the sleeping of the 10 torchbearers. Now, when we zoom out a bit, we see that there actually are three elements that do represent something or someone else. First is the groom. The other two are the two groups of torchbearers, and we'll discuss them in due course. But the oil and the sleeping are not among them. The oil is just oil. The sleep is just sleep. So right, here we have our 10 torchbearers, 5 of them with extra oil, and 5 of them without, and they've fallen asleep waiting for the groom. And Jesus has identified these two groups as wise and foolish based on their level of preparedness. And suddenly at midnight, there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." And we can imagine the young torchbearers springing to life, probably a bit groggy, something like Sam in the morning up until about 10 o'clock, hastily getting ready for the procession. But at this late hour, their torches were either already going out or they wouldn't last much longer without additional oil. And our torchbearers that didn't bring any realized their predicament now, and they turned to the wise torchbearers and they asked them for oil. And their response is one of those exchanges that we don't like very much. It sounds quite selfish and harsh. The wise torchbearers refuse to share their oil, saying that there will not be enough for all 10 to maintain lit torches. And the reason we dislike this is because we generally miss the point Jesus is making here. The issue, as we so often find, is a matter of purpose. And their purpose was to serve the groom, to serve his wedding. In this case, by providing light as he made his way back to his home to the wedding feast. The problem with sharing the oil is that all of their torches would go out when they were needed most. So rather than having half the light they needed, they would have none. And they would all fail in their duties. See, the reality of the situation was really a very practical matter. It wasn't one of selfishness or rudeness. Then the wise torchbearers advised the others to go to the merchants to purchase additional oil. And merchants, interestingly enough, were actually known to remain open extended hours to accommodate these wedding festivals that often went much longer than anticipated. So this was not the dismissive statement that it appears to us. This was a real option for them. But of course, it could have been done at a much more opportune time, as the wise young ladies did. The problem for our foolish torchbearers is the time required to make the transaction. And as they were away purchasing extra oil, the bridegroom came, and he entered his house, and the wedding feast began. And they returned only to find the door shut and the festivities already underway. And they stood outside the door imploring the groom to let them in, only to be refused. And again, harsh reality enters the discussion when the groom tells them, truly, I don't know you. Harsh in that the situation seems relatively minor on the surface of it. I mean, honestly, the groom is refusing to let them in because of this. This is the position we would take if we were looking at it from this standpoint, from the perspective of the foolish torchbearers. But it is quite a different thing to see this from the groom's perspective, responding to those who were foolish. It's as though he were saying, you had one relatively simple task for which you did not make even the basic preparations. Preparations that you saw others making, but somehow determined that you need not be bothered. And now, failing in that task, you want me to reward you by allowing you into the feast. The feast that you knew was coming, that you knew was often delayed, for which extra oil would be merely a basic consideration. And Jesus concludes the parable and drives home his point, saying, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The primary point Jesus is making is not even that the day and the hour cannot be known, but they were to be watching, always watching. They were to be ready, always ready. It amazes me that the things that we understand plainly, very, very plainly in everyday life, elude us so completely when it comes to faith and God. If you've ever held a job, like I once did, you understand a simple, universal employer-to-employee dynamic, superior-to-subordinate dynamic. The employee completes the task or task assigned to them by the employer. And for the completion of that task or tasks, the employee is awarded, usually in the form of financial compensation, as well as this being a condition for remaining employed. And you may have any number of desirable traits. You may have any number of desirable skills. You may be a great person. But none of them are of any value if the task is not completed, and completed in accordance with the instructors, with the employer's, I'll get it in a minute, instructions and intent. Any other arrangement is contrary to this basic understanding that you find and understand everywhere we go. As the employee, you do not have the luxury of dictating terms to your employer, to your supervisor. In fact, there are any number of options you do not have when assigned a task. One is to say, well, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do this my way and expect to be rewarded. Or I know better. I know something the boss does not, and decide that I will do this differently. Even if you do know better or have a better way of doing something. Lastly, another option you do not have is to simply say, well, I'm just not going to do this at all. None of these options will result in steady income or continued employment. These are simple principles that we easily understand in terms of employer and employee, in terms of superior and subordinate. And this is why I find it so strange that humans, even professing Christians, struggle with this basic concept when it comes to God. Of course, the Lord is not our employer. We have a vastly more serious relationship than that. And granted, we get it when it comes to those who do not have or do not desire a relationship with God. It's just as destructive, but it's easier to understand. But we live in a country where nearly half the population claims to be Christian, based on a poll that came out last year. And we lament the decline of this number, that it's gone below 50% in just less than a generation. But think about it. If 48% of the people living in the United Kingdom were truly believers, were truly committed followers of Christ, our world would be very, very different. But that same poll, just a year old now, that came up with 48%, stated that only 6% claim to be practicing believers. And I fear that number may be a bit optimistic. But right away, we have a massive disconnect. The idea that you can be a non-practicing Christian. It's a bit like being a non-driving bus driver. Perhaps that's what we call them when they're on strike. But if we understand anything about the Jesus who is, we find that there's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. It's a bit like telling your employer that you wish to receive pay and benefits but will not be reporting for work. And this is where we find our five foolish torchbearers. They failed in their task and still expected to be rewarded. They failed because they made neither basic preparations or learned from those who did. They expected to be included in the marriage feast without doing their part. To use Paul's language in his letter to the Romans, it's a bit of a different subject, but nonetheless, they were without excuse. And even when this all became painfully clear, they expected the groom to treat those just as those who did prepare, treat them just as those. They expected, or at least hoped, that the groom would make an exception for them. We're always looking for an exception, aren't we? And after all, surely this is a small matter, right? And let's not forget that their failure actually threatened the mission of the wise torchbearers. All this because they wanted to be part of the wedding party on their terms. But none of this is new. It all began in the garden. In fact, it began before the garden. Satan himself was once an angel that decided that his relationship with the Creator would be on his terms. And he wasted no time with the first humans, convincing them that they too should define their relationship with God on their terms. I mean, after all, who does God think he is? We can be every bit as good as God. In fact, we can be our own gods. And just as Satan was cast out of heaven, Adam and Eve and all humanity who followed were cast out of God's presence. We don't make it out of the third chapter of the Bible before we find this going all terribly wrong. So what was it that made the unprepared torchbearers foolish, if we haven't figured it out so far? The wedding feast was important to them. At least being included in the feast was important to them. But not so much the groom. He was merely a means to an end, one they hoped they could manipulate. And only too late did they fully understand the absurdity of this situation, that they failed in a simple task for failing to make basic preparations and ignoring the example of those who did. Preparations that made sense because a delay in the groom's arrival was expected. What we do now, what we do when we have the time, matters. What we do now with the gifts he has given matters. The lesson we learn from the foolish torchbearers is that if Jesus is not important enough to be ready now, he won't be important enough later, or likely at any point. This is where we find our non-practicing Christians, if you will, saying things like, well, of course I'm saved. Of course I'll enter the kingdom of God. I have my torch. Although it would be helpful to know when he'll come. And look at these other stooges carrying around extra oil. Okay, it seems I need some extra oil, but now he's coming. I can still get it at the last minute. Oh, the door's closed. That's all right. I had my torch. I didn't serve him with it, but he'll let me in. Well, let's put that conversation in our current context. Of course I'm saved. Of course I'll enter the kingdom of God. I go to church now and again. I claim to be a Christian. I mean, I'm a good person. Just ask me, I'll tell you. Better than most anyway. I come from a Christian family. I live in a country that has a national church. No need to be like these other stooges carrying around their Bibles, sharing the good news, serving Christ and the other stooges. Taking all this abuse that comes from claiming there's a clear right and wrong, and claiming there's a good and evil, and enough with all this talk about sin. And okay, even if I really need to do all that, I can wait till he gets back. Even then, in the meantime, I'll just do what I think best. Obviously, Jesus was a bit daft on a number of things anyway. He did talk a lot about love, and that sounds nice. I'll do that. Well, the parts I like anyway. And I don't need to be bothered about those other things he told us. He'll let me in anyway. I call myself a Christian. Salvation, I think we know this, I hope we know this, is not on our terms. Entering the kingdom of heaven is not on our terms. We cannot presume to enter the kingdom at the last moment or any time of our choosing. We cannot presume to reject the kingdom of heaven that currently exists and gain entry into the one yet to come. We cannot presume that Jesus will grant an exception for any of us. And we cannot presume to say, but I went to church. I called myself a Christian. Look, I've got my torch. Jesus challenges us with this today. I think much more than the parable might realize or might appear on the surface. And we have to understand that Jesus' delay in returning is a bit of a double-edged sword for us humans. The delay seems to be, as we read from Peter, that is to be so that as many people as possible can hear the good news and be saved through faith in Christ. But it has been 2,000 years, and over that time, there's a danger that creeps in, and this the possibility of drifting from what Jesus told us into something more of our liking. This is not some sort of shortcoming in Jesus. He's not changed in the slightest. The problem is ours. Each generation seeks, often unconsciously, to sort this faith thing on our own terms. This highlights the massive responsibility that we have to teach the next generation accurately and faithfully. We have to understand there's no such thing as a non-practicing, as a non-serving Christian. This is not an option left to us. Someone who hopes to keep a foot in both camps, to keep their options open, thinking they can bring that other foot over at the last moment. Faith and service to Christ is either total or it is non-existent. Hoping to keep your job and its income, but not coming to work is a losing strategy. And I would like to address those who would hear this and see service to Jesus and his church, even here at Stanley Park, as a means of obligation, or see it only out of obligation. And if this is you, you likely see service as a bit of drudgery, something that you might actually give up if you could. And this might just be an indicator of the state of your relationship with Jesus, what it means to be his. And let me ask you, do you see the salvation that Jesus made possible for you and for me as the greatest gift imaginable, frankly, beyond imagination? Whether or not you do may well be determined by your desire that others would receive that same gift. And if we're honest, it's been a while since we have seen someone come to faith in Jesus here at Stanley Park, an actual lost person coming to know Jesus. And as time goes on, I think perhaps we have forgotten the great joy we experience when that happens. And our efforts week after week can seem a bit like plodding along. In this current environment, we can expect that. And we could resign ourselves to that. Sadly, many Christians and many churches have done that very thing. Or we could realize, right, Jesus didn't give us today for no reason. And tomorrow will be no different. But this will require us to be just a bit bolder, to fully take hold of the power that the Holy Spirit offers us. Will we talk to people we wouldn't have before? Will we say things we wouldn't have before? Will we confront people with the reality of sin and the good news of Jesus Christ in a way we wouldn't have before? And if motivation is hard to come by, remember what he did for you and for me when he saved us. Remember the people around you who rejoiced when each of us accepted the truth and lordship of Jesus Christ. I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we read in Luke. Those angels don't rejoice because they're surprised. They rejoice because death has been defeated one more time. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this today. Lord, we thank you for every word you've given us, every bit of it, Lord. And you're so good to us, and you are so patient with us. And please, Lord, we don't wish to presume upon your patience. We know that you've given us gifts and you've given us missions, callings. Lord, help us to be bold, perhaps bolder than we were just a moment ago. Thank you for this, Lord, and thank you for your Son. It is in Jesus.